This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Again, let's open up with a word of prayer from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 32, 3 through 4, for anybody interested. Lord, let the eyes of them that see not be dim. Let the ears of them that hear hearken. Let the heart also of the rash understand knowledge. And let the tongue of the stammer be ready to speak plainly. Amen. I personally feel like that prayer is applicable for everybody, including myself. So it really makes a lot of sense. So this is going to be the second part of the doctrine of good works and of the fruits of the Spirit that we had started last week. And I do not plan on going much further than the new moon with this particular Bible study. So we'll be finishing it up on next Sabbath and the new moon following. I think we'll conclude it there. But let's turn to James chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Let us hear the word of the Lord as spoken by Jacob, which is James's real name, the Lord's kinsman, some believe his brother, as recorded in the book which we call James. James 3, verse 12. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if he have bitter envyings and strife in your heart, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but it is earthly, and it is sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust, and you have not. Ye kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet have not, because you ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And let us end here with the reading of God's holy word that was given to James, the kinsman of Jesus. And so I think right off the bat, we can notice many connections to the doctrine that we've been studying, and it should fit into that which we've learned, being that these are the inspired words of James. As he, if you read in the very first chapter, 1:1, is speaking to the 12 tribes of Israel that are scattered abroad in this epistle, as it's addressed to, the doctrine of good works he's teaching them. And by use of many analogies, which we have heard before, and many analogies we used last week, starting with fruits again, asking the question if one variety of fruit can be produced from a totally unrelated kind naturally. And he answers, he doesn't really actually answer, but he just pretty much leaves you with the full conclusion, no, you can't do that. And he also asks if a fountain or a spring can bring forth salt water and sweet water from the same source. And the plain answer is, of course, again, no, can't. And so like the lesson we are again going to reflect upon from our Lord Jesus Christ to his apostled disciples, those he sent out who were his disciples, his learners, of whom we hope to be like and learn from, James, when he speaks, particularly in James 3:13, as we have read, he speaks of wise men endued with knowledge, and that this is shown of their good conversation or their conduct. That's what a conversation is. It doesn't necessarily mean what you're talking about. It means your conduct. The ESV actually translates the word conduct. And so wise men endued with knowledge show out of their good conduct their works with meekness and wisdom. So James immediately connects the idea of works and fruit. It's immediately connected to something very well understood. So you can be sure that Jesus was the author, and the scriptures before Jesus' manifestation was the author of this idea. Fruits and good works are one and the same thing. But there are these different sources that he's speaking of. There's two different sources. And the other source of those who are not men of wisdom and do not have understanding, who do not have a good conduct of conversation and therefore do not have good works, and they're not meek, they have no wisdom, are opposed to wisdom and knowledge. They are the opposite. They are of a totally different source, it's saying. And then we see those works present in James 3:14, where we read bitter, envying, and strife in their hearts. They're bitter, they envy, they have strife in their hearts. And this, he says, do not glory, as this kind of glorying, he then says, is a lie against the truth. Okay? He sums it up as a lie against the truth. That's in 3:14. One who glories anyhow in their envying and their strife and their bitterness. They lie against the truth. And so we should remember at this point what we learned last week, that the Holy Spirit, or the Comforter, is the Spirit of truth. All throughout the Bible, when we learn about the Holy Spirit, going back several years to a Bible study we did on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which is going back quite a ways, so it may not even be remembered by some of us, we covered how the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of the fear of God, all these things are one and the same thing. And according to Jesus, this is the Holy Spirit and this is the Comforter. So truth actually comforts us, so we don't lie against the truth. We accept the truth for what it is. Anytime we have a contention with the truth or a war against the truth, we're identifying part of our body that needs to be pruned, trimmed off. Okay? We're identifying a part of us that needs to be dealt with. And God will deal with it if we're one of his. And there is much fear if we are not, because we will get into what the alternative is. And so the Spirit of truth brings godly wisdom to men who abide in the vine, and they share in its sap, the sap, the lifeblood that flows. Therefore, James said what he said in 3:15 through 18, this wisdom descends not from above. Okay, this wisdom that these men are talking about, this envy and strife and lying against the truth, this does not come from above. It does not come from God. This wisdom descends not from above. It's earthly. Its origins are in the earth. It's sensual. It's based on your senses. It's devilish. It's even demonic. It even has a spirit that lusts against God, according to what he just said. And he's going to say. And so he went on to say, where envying and strife is, that's where you're going to find confusion. You confused? It's because you don't love the truth. Confusion hates the truth. Confusion won't embrace the truth. And because we're confused, every evil work then is manifested in us. Because the spirit in us that lusts will always choose evil. The spirit in us, if it doesn't abide in Christ, if it doesn't abide in the vine, it's not empowered by the spirit, it's going to choose sensuality, what we can see and taste and touch. It's going to choose what's earthly. It's going to choose then even what is lastly spoken of, devilish. That's scary. And so he says where envying and strife is, that's where the confusion is, that's where every evil work is. But the wisdom that's from above, it's first pure. First pure, not second. It doesn't need purified. It's already pure. The wisdom that comes from above is first pure. Then it's peaceable. It offers peace. That's just another way to say comfort. It's gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, and even within that, in that fruit, so to speak, there is yet good fruits. So it's as if more comes out of what is given. And so without partiality it is, and it's also then eradicating the confusion, and so it is no longer hypocritical. It's without hypocrisy. And so James goes on in 18 to say, and the fruit of righteousness, which is that good fruits, those good fruits are all fruits of righteousness, the products, the produce of righteousness, that they are sown in peace of them who make peace. And so it doesn't take much to look at the opposite of everything that he says here and arrive at what you don't want to be like, which he does go on to tell us more about. But it also gives us an idea of what we should be. But you can't make yourself this way because it has to come from above. That's what he gives us the lesson. This has to be pure and from above. And so as we consider more on the lesson given from our Lord to his disciples in John 14 and 15, I would that you consider the division we are encouraged to make here, the judgment we are obligated to make as we consider the works and therefore the good fruit or corrupt fruit, which was what Paul phrased it as, of others. There are two types of fruit. As well as we consider the distinctions that are between bearing fruit and not producing anything worth being called fruit, in that it has no multiplicity. It cannot pass on the kind from which it has come from. It cannot pass on the vine that has made it. Okay? That it can even claim to be part of its descent, that it can be part of the generation of the vine. It can't claim it. And it's for this cause that James goes on to say in 4:1, from whence comes wars fighting among you? Why do Christians fight? Come they not hence, even of lust, even of your lusts, that war in your own body, in your own members? Isn't that why you fight? Because you lust? You lust because you have not. You don't have something, so you want something. You kill so that you can have. But you still can't obtain. You fight and you war, yet you still don't have anything. And he says it's just basically because you don't ask for it. And that directly should take us back to our understanding what Jesus said to ask for. See, James is just simply preaching what Jesus taught him a long time ago to the people he's speaking to, and he's putting it in a new package for them to better understand the doctrine. But it's one common doctrine. It's one common thing. 3, he says, you ask, and you receive not because you ask amiss that you can consume it upon your lusts. He says you ask wrongly so that you can eat it for yourself. So he even goes a step further from what he's talking about. He's saying not only is there fighting and wars that you kill to take so that you can just have, you can beat someone and take their stuff, but on top of that, once you actually have it, and take a hold of it, you don't really have it. Because when you asked for it wrongly in the first place. So even if it was given to you, he says just because you have it doesn't mean you have it for the right reasons. You could have it because you wanted it and you took it, and now you're going to eat it because you want to eat it. It's for your own self. It's not for God's glory. It's for your glory, for your own self-righteousness, to make you feel good about yourself. And so James' warning to the 12 tribes, the diaspora he's speaking to, the Israelites that have been Christianized is a theme that's very common to the prophetic writings. It goes as far back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Song of Moses, which we won't read today, but we will probably read next Bible study, wherein he identifies the source and the seed, the war and the fighting and the divisions, or heresy is just another way to say that, which we already read about in Galatians 5:20 when Paul numbered some of the works of the flesh. Divisions are works of the flesh, wars and envy, all this stuff. It's all works of the flesh. It's earthly, he says. And so it just makes one combined understanding for us to understand, according to Paul and James together. As they speak to Israel and they warn them again of that thing they needed to be warned back all the way in Genesis chapter 2, whenever they first started playing with fruit, okay? Covetousness, lust, desire, pleasant to the eyes, to make one wise. Goes all the way back that far. Another thing we won't cover today, but we'll cover in the next Bible studies. And of all this covetousness, what's it produce? What does covetousness produce? War, fighting, divisions. All these people are just full of lust. They don't ask as the Lord taught us to ask in John 14:13-14, which we read last week, or John 15:16, or if we were to continue in John 16, which we will not be doing. But in all of those places, Jesus teaches, whatsoever you ask in my name, I'll give you. So the answer is, when you ask of your own lust, you aren't asking in Jesus' name. You're not asking for God's will, you're asking of your own will. You're not asking of God's desires, you're asking of your own desires. And so this is called asking amiss, or just simply asking wrongly, incorrectly asking. Wrongly how? That's how we could ask the question, how? Not truly in the name of Jesus, is how I already enumerated it. Not according to God's will, not according to the Father's glory. And then the opposite, why you actually did it, why you actually did these things, was to eat it for yourself, to consume the fruit for your own glory, not for God's glory. And so that type of lesson very easily can take your mind right back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, chapter 3 specifically, in the eating of the forbidden fruit. Therefore, James rightly says what he says in 4:4, you adulterers and adulteresses. That's harsh language. Know you not that the friendship, he's talking about being too close, adulterers and adulteresses, and the way they are too close, he's saying, don't you know that that type of companionship of the world is enmity with God? That makes you an enemy to God because you're an adulterer or an adulteress. Whosoever therefore will be a friend or be a companion of the world is God's enemy. Do you think that the scripture has said something in vain? That's a good question for us to ask anytime we read something out of the Bible. Do you think the Bible says anything in vain to us? Especially the lesson that it teaches us that the spirit that we have by our nature, that sensual earthly spirit we have in us, we could even go as far as say that demonic spirit that we have in us by nature makes us children of wrath, that it lusts to envy. It actually wants to do it. It covets to do it. It wants it. It likes it. Desires it. And so after we're warned of this pretty scary situation that we have dwelling in ourselves, James then quenches it in verse 6 when he says, but he will give you more grace. See, he has to say, if it had to be you trying to conquer this thing, you couldn't do it. So God gives you a gift. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You don't resist it. God resists your pride. And then he says, once you can hear these words, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Then he admonishes us to progress in our sanctification. He says, then cleanse your hands, you sinner. Purify your heart, you double-minded one. Be singularly minded to serve the Lord. Humility before God doesn't mean if I'm humble, then I can pay for my free gift, because that would be stupid. But what he's saying is grace humbles you. It truly humbles you. In order to receive the message of grace, you have to be humble. You have to realize that you are nothing in and of yourself. You're sensual, earthly, and demonic. And so you grow from that. You can only grow upward from that. That's how you destroy the lust and the pride and the envy and the war and the fighting. That's how you receive that pure thing from above. It actually comes in a package called humility. And that humility crushes you and makes you teachable. We remember our lesson from last week. Grace is given from the Father, who is the husbandman. He's like a farmer. He's the vine dresser. He dresses the vine, the grapevine. And Jesus is that true vine, which if you are humbly and gloriously united to, then you have the desire and the will to ask for that lust that you know you have to be trimmed away. You want it to be gone. You desire it to be gone, and God knows it needs to leave you. And so, if that's what you desire, you want falsehood to be removed, if you want war and fighting to cease from the tribes of God's people, and one who abides in the vine should then recognize that God has chosen him, chosen us, and others out of the world, because God hates the world, but he doesn't hate us. And so that's the point he's making. James rightly classifies those who are friends or companions with the world as committing adultery. He rightly classifies them that way. Like the scripture that spoke against mingling or mixing diverse kinds that we read out of Deuteronomy 22, and we could have read out of Leviticus 19:19, which results in defiled fruit, fruit that is corrupt for multiplicity. It can't produce its own kind from which it has come. So is the one who claims that they abide in the vine of Jesus while they bring forth no fruit. Because that's what hybridity does. It's like spiritual hybridity is what he's talking about. Hybridity produces sterility. Okay? When you mix and cross things that shouldn't be crossed within the first or second generation, third generation, they die. They kill themselves. They can't produce fruit anymore. That's a natural fact. That's how it works. Okay? Mules are a good example of that. You mix two equines, which is what they are, together an ass and a horse, in order to make a mule, and you get a sterile offspring. They can't make anything. You get a powerful, strong beast the first generation, but they can't have no babies. That's what he's talking about. Okay? He's saying you're an adulterer. You're an adulteress if you've mixed the world with God's purity. You can't do that. That's corrupt. It makes a corrupt fruit. It makes a kind that cannot reproduce itself. It can't reproduce the vine. It can't bring forth good fruit. It's spiritually hybrid. And so using the works of God's law, for instance, or using the name of Jesus Christ to produce sterile seed, which can never propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ, is nothing more than adultery. Okay? You can try to use God's works and do good things, but if it's not full of the fruit of God, of God's Spirit, if it hasn't really been brought forth by that changed heart, it's nothing but sterile seed on the other side. It does nothing. It will never benefit the gospel. It will never benefit anything. It's worthless. They're dead works, which is why we call such things dead works. And so there's two things to keep in mind as we continue considering the lesson of our Lord that we will be getting into in the doctrine of good works. And of the fruit of the Spirit is a good example that we could see in Matthew chapter 3, if we wouldn't mind going there. I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 3, 1, and read 2, and I'm going to skip to, just to save time. I'm going to 1, 2, and skip to 5, and then continue reading. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and Judea and all the regions round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to be our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Let's stop reading there and consider what we just read. Here are two things to use for an example to keep in mind. One, baptism's a good work. No doubt about it. Baptism's a Christian work, even. John the Baptist was prior to the Christian era, so to speak, but baptism has been a good work for a long time among God's people. These men that came to John's baptism desired to do a good work. Right? That's the first thing to think about. Baptism is a good work. These guys wanted to do something good. Two, even good works are made evil. Even good works can be made evil by those who are evil. There's nothing good they can do. They can't do anything good. Those works that are in no way evil, just simply by what you're doing, you know, going and taking a bath can't be bad. What's evil about taking a bath? As a matter of fact, you could say it's even commanded to be done. This washing is commanded to be done. Baptism. Okay? But baptism isn't even a good work according to John the Baptist. If you aren't a true believer already, if you haven't really repented, you can't come to the baptism. It means nothing to you. You're a serpent. You're a generation of vipers. You don't have any fruit. He says you got to have fruit before I'll baptize you. Fruit worthy of repentance. So that's the second thing to hold on to. These are just good. This is just a place that's a really good example to think about. In other words, Titus 1, 15 through 16 puts it like this. To the pure, all things are pure. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, that means they're faithless, nothing's pure. Both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God. Who come into a baptism wouldn't profess to know God? They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, Titus is told, disobedient. They're unfit for good works. Wow. Unfit for good works. How could you be unfit for good works? Well, that pretty much definitely cancels out the fact that you can do a good work and be made righteous, doesn't it? Christian baptisms to be followed after fruits of repentance. I don't know if you could read that any different. Christian baptisms to be followed after fruits of repentance are brought. It's just foolish not to understand that, I would think. And fruits of repentance brought once abiding in the vine. One is a branch. That means they already have nourishment from God the Father to work a work of righteousness by the righteousness of Jesus Christ that flows through them as a branch to produce fruit. And if they already have to do that before they get baptized, you can cancel out the idea that baptism is going to make you part of Christ. Okay? That's the doctrine of the fruits of the Spirit. John believed it. John taught it. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Then you can get baptized. Till then, you're just a generation of vipers. You're unfit to even be put in the water of baptism. Prior to Acts 2:38, one who has had God's Spirit poured out upon them and who has then been pricked in the heart unto repentance will in fact receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what the apostle says in Acts chapter 2. There is actually a gift given in baptism of the Holy Spirit to a believer. It's a gift. And we should desire to have that gift. So I'm not preaching against it. I'm not talking about it. I'm not teaching against it. Baptism is part of the doctrine of good works, no doubt about it. But until one is a branch, there's no access to the vine. You have to already have fruit. Fruit comes from the branch. The branch comes from the vine. The vine comes from the nourishment of the husbandman, the farmer, the vine dresser. If you have no access to the Father, no access to the vine, there's no sap in you. You're just a dead branch waiting to be cut off. Okay? So good works can't save you. They're sensual. Most people who would do this would do it for wars and division and strife and all the bad things. They don't do it for the good things. They don't do it for unity's sake. Not if it comes of themselves. It's sectarian. And for instance, these Pharisees and Sadducees came without fruits. worthy of repentance. And John refused them from his waters. Refused them. He didn't want to encourage them in their ignorance of true repentance. So he wouldn't even let them in the water. Because that's what it would have done. It would encourage them. John refused them for having no fruits of repentance. Therefore, baptism to these men had no connection to good. It wasn't a good thing they could have done. It was nothing more than a ritual then. That's all it was. And therefore was not a fruit at all, but rather was the total opposite. It was not a gift of the Spirit at all, but a dead work. That's all it was. Something they did themselves without giving glory to God for bringing them to true repentance that had to be preceded by fruits worthy. Jesus' warning is like James' warning in regards to the source of the spring or the nature of the fruit that the branches of the vine have. As Jesus said in John 15:4, which we had read last week, that if we abide in Jesus and Jesus abides in us as a branch, and as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abide in the vine, that means it shares the sap, it shares the nutrition with the vine, neither can you bear fruit, you can bear no good works unless you abide in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. That's the only source. It has to be an established thing, given from above. It's pure. This is because John 15:5 says, without Christ, you can do nothing. Remember all this? You can't do anything. Someone who says, I can do something before I'm in Christ, they're just lost. They're deluded, sensual. They're stuck on what they can perceive, the elements and the rudiments of this world. And so, like James' statement concerning the tree or the spring, as a representation for people that we can, something we can focus on, Jesus speaks of the branch. So when you think of all these things we're talking about here, think about the spring, think about the tree that James is talking of, the fruit trees, the springs, and Jesus is talking about the branch. Okay? And so he's focusing on one thing. What do you get out of all those things? Now this is how you, when you try to understand one common concept that all these authors are bringing together and they're using the same similar terminology, how do you understand it? Well, you have to ask the question, what's the common thing, theme, that these men are talking about? And what they're talking about is the source, the nature that is in the fruit, the nature that is in the spring water. It comes from a source. It's either salty or sweet. It's either an olive or a fig. It's either a vine where it's just totally dead. Okay? He's talking about the source. That's the common understanding, the source of all of these things. The nature of the vine, the nature of the fig, the nature of the olive, the nature of the fountains. And so in John 15:2, he says, every branch, referring to his analogy, Jesus' analogy, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it or prunes it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now when he's talking about clean, he's talking about purging. He's talking about pruning. He's talking about taking the dead, withered branches off the tree that produce nothing and trimming them. And he's talking about it as if you're one who can receive the trimming, the pruning, so that you can bring forth more fruit. These statements came upon the prior chapters, and we had not focused on them, so we are going to go back a little bit and focus on some of what Jesus taught his disciples prior to these points to fortify them. And so they come upon questions that were asked by Peter, questions that were asked by Thomas. For instance, Thomas says in John 14:5, Lord, we know not where you're going. How can we know the way? So Jesus tells them, he says, I'm going away from you. Speaking of his death, he's talking about his crucifixion. He's talking about he's going to go to the Father. And Thomas says to him, we don't know where you're going. How can we know which way to go to find you once you're gone? And Jesus answers his question by inverting the answer into himself. I think this is pretty phenomenal, what he does here. He inverts the entire question into himself, and he answers in 14:6, John 14:6. Jesus says unto him, I am the way. I'm the road, he's saying. Which way do we go? Thomas asks. He says, I'm the road. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you have known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip then picks up on the idea a little, but not all the way. He kind of hears what Jesus is saying to Peter, and hears what he says to Thomas, and he kind of picks up on the idea a little bit. And so Philip piggybacks on this question and answer session going on of Thomas. 14:8, he says, Lord, show us the Father. This will suffice us. That's good enough for us. Just show us the Father. If you could just show us the Father, everything will be all right. Can you show us him? And so we can just kind of like not have to go down the road. You must be the way, the road in which we can go to see the Father. Now, we don't have to wait. But Jesus again says, and he starts to teach the lesson of works and the fruits of the Spirit, based on another series of question and answers concerning where Jesus is going, that we cannot go, but we must go there to be with him. And yet we do not go with him, but we go through him. And so then this is the same concept or analogy as the husbandman and the father, you know, in the vine, spoken just a little bit differently. And so in 14:9, Jesus says to Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how say thou then, show us the Father? Believe thou not that I am in the Father? So here it is, husbandman, the vine, the branches, the fruit. He says, believe thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. And so now listen to this. Jesus is going to then talk about the works, his works, not the works we do. But he preceded all of this by the Father's works that are done in him, the husbandman's works that are done inside the vine, the nutrition absorbed through the roots, so to speak, into the vine of the grape. In 11, he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake, the works that he does. And so listen to some of these works. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I will go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And it's then upon this discussion of following Jesus as a path or as a road, following Jesus, where Jesus says, I'm the road. Follow, get on me, get in me. You got to get in me, you got to get in the vine. The only path and road to the Father is in Jesus. And it's established by the work of Jesus in perfect unity with the Father, the husbandman, as he draws these disciples to the truth of God's ways by faith. And so he brings them by faith. Faith, belief is the first, one of the first works he's talking about here. And he says, from faith, then you'll do other works. The first work done are those done by the husbandman, the Father, and those next works are done by the Son, which Jesus says, the Father that dwelleth in me, he does those works. So at every turn, in verse 13, comes to pass in Jesus' testimony, the Father may be glorified in the Son. Every single time Jesus goes to give glory, he doesn't even give it to himself. Even though he says, the Father's in me, the Father dwells in me and the Father are one, we work together, we do all this together, he never glorifies himself, he glorifies the Father. He says, I glorify the Father. The Father's glorified through the Son. And it's upon that glory that Jesus even begins to teach about the works and the fruit a man as a believing disciple, when a man is a believing disciple, a learner, can ask and receive of God's will, not of our own will, because we ask of our own will, we ask amiss. We ask wrongly. So we don't ask of our own will, we ask of God's will in reconciling the love which we have towards Jesus with Jesus' love that he has for the Father, as he said in verse 14 of John 14, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And if you love me, keep my commandments. The very next statement. And so, when we want to keep God's commandments, when we want to do the things of God, when we want to do the works of God, God says, I'll empower you to do that. He's fully willing to prune our selfishness and pride and our lusts away from us to glorify himself. And then Jesus offers the top of this initial blessing of the work of the Father, which he does for us, that great work in making us believers with love in our branches to bring forth fruit of even greater works of God in giving us this comfort by asking for anything. He says, this is even greater. You want to know something greater? You're going to ask to know more about me, and I'm going to give you an answer. And I'm going to comfort you with my answer if you're one of my disciples, if you believe me. Ask for anything in God's will, in keeping with his commandments, and he will give it. All of this is available to a believer whom the Father, through Jesus Christ, has worked upon. They have been introduced to that personal comforter, that paraclete, a personal comforter who is none other than the Spirit of Truth, the very Holy Spirit of promise, who we are also to thank for sealing our hearts by faith as true believers. Because even that, before we knew it, was a work of the Holy Spirit. If we're a true believer. And so in John 14:16, Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not. It's not sensual. They can't see it. Neither can they know it. Neither knoweth that him, but you know him. For he dwells with you, and he shall be in you, because I will not leave you comfortless, because I will come to you. Now, I want you to notice something. Doctrine, another doctrine that we've already covered several times. Jesus is talking about the Comforter, and we already know the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. He directly says it's the Holy Spirit. He directly uses a personal name for the Holy Spirit. And what does Jesus say? I will come to you. I will come to you. Yet a little while in the world seeth me no more. Now notice what he's doing also. The Holy Spirit, they can't see. The Comforter, they can't see. I'm going away. The Comforter's coming. They can't see. But then what's he say? The world doesn't see me anymore. But you'll see me. So I want you to notice the Holy Spirit and Jesus are one. Okay? Two persons, one essence. This is where these doctrines come from, by paying attention to the words that are spoken, not by just reading through it and pretending like you understand it. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. So there's the promise of eternal life. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest. That means I will show myself unto him. And so this is an absolutely important foundation in understanding how doing anything can be called fruit for God and can be multiplicitous for God. How can anything indeed be true fruit? Because remember, biblically, the function of fruit isn't just eating. We learned this last Sabbath. Okay? As it was shown from the law of God in creation's Genesis, It yields fruit after its kind, whose seed is within itself. That's the definition of biblical fruit. That's the kind of fruit that you want. Not just fruit you can eat, consume on your own lust, but one that multiplies. And commandments to keep and guard and not sowing that vineyard with diverse seeds is important. Lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled, Deuteronomy 22:9. And while we often only think of the fruit's function to feed us, we oftentimes only think about what we can consume on our own lusts. Very often. The greater function of the fruit is the seed within it that can multiply its kind again and again and again and again, because we are the branches of a vine that is tended by the husbandman that is God the Father. And so all of this is the working of the Holy Spirit. All of it is the working of Christ that's in us, the hope of glory. And so, therefore, in John 15:2, as we have read already, we're going to have a little refresher because this information helps us understand a little more. I hope. John 15:2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, the Father takes away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Why? Because you ask according to the will of God. You ask what you will, but your will is his will. 8, that's how the Father's glorified. That's how you bear much fruit, because you're my disciples. So shall you be my disciples. And I know this is pretty impressive stuff, if you ask me. Pretty important stuff. The job or function of the branches of a fruit tree is not to recognize they are abiding on a vine. Or abiding on a tree. Okay? I want to point that out here. The job or the function of branches on a fruit tree or on a fruit vine, on a grapevine, are not to say, we're branches. Okay? It's to bring forth fruit. It's a given that you're a branch. What isn't given is if you'll bring forth fruit or not. But this is often the way in which these verses are taken. And it's sad. Very many people take these verses and they look at them as if all it's saying is that you want to be a branch on Jesus' vine. That you want to talk yourself into being connected to Jesus. And so those sad, illiterate disciples that read stuff like this and they just, for whatever reason, can't grasp what it says, we'll say something like, it's just enough to be connected to the vine because the vine's Jesus. But to do good works, we don't need to do that. You don't need to worry about doing good stuff. Don't judge the other branches, okay, by what they've done. Don't judge the branches to say whether or not they are good branches or bad branches. Okay, people will oftentimes say that. It's just good enough that they're a branch. But don't look at it and judge it. And so sometimes we'll even say, well, the only work we need to worry about is the work that the Father brings forth in making one a believer. But to worry about their commandment keeping, that's unnecessary. It's unneeded. Okay? We don't need to worry about that. And so let me, before moving on, kind of point out some missed parts of this verse for those who could take that way. And eventually you'll hear people kind of just generalize these things into meaning something like that. In verse 2 of John 15, it says, every branch in me that bears not fruit, talking about the Father will take away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he will purge or prune, that it may bring forth more fruit. 3, that's how you're clean, through the word which I have spoken unto you. And so this isn't the initial cleaning, this isn't the initial purification in your connection to Christ, but this is the cleaning, the pruning, that you can ask for, that the Lord will come and prune you of. And so there are two types of branches then being mentioned here that need to be focused on, that are said to be in me. That's what Jesus says. That is those that are connected to the vine. Okay, here's where things get kind of scary. One, the vine branch that bears not fruit. Jesus says that there's branches in me that bear no fruit. And two, the branches that bear fruit. There are two. And anybody who's ever done any fruit tree pruning knows exactly what this is talking about. One, the first, the vine that is connected to Jesus and therefore claims to be, quote unquote, in Christ or in the vine, abiding in the vine, but bears no fruit that glorifies the Father. Those branches are cut off and burned. Okay? The second is the branch that is pruned, which then brings forth even more fruit after its pruning to glorify God. Okay, there's two types of branches. Sometimes you prune one branch off because it's just a bad branch. It's a sucker or it's some other type of branch. It just doesn't do anything. It never does anything. Season after season, it brings forth no fruit. It may get blooms on it. It may do this. It may do that. But it's worthless, so you cut it off. Throw it to the ground. It withers. You burn it. That's exactly what you do. Why do you burn it? Because it's full of disease, and it may spread the disease to your other plants. That's why. So there's actually a good reason why Jesus says you burn those branches. But the ones that produce fruit, they still have little twigs on them, so to speak, little places on them. Then you prune those off so that the fruit you do get is bigger fruit, better fruit. Okay? Stronger fruit. That's how you manage trees and vines and all this stuff. And so John 15:6 says, that man abide not in Jesus. That man that abides not in Jesus is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them up. They will be burnt in the fire. And so here's the point. These branches connected to the vine, these are those who look like believers. They seem like Christians. Many even do things that might even look like fruit, like fruitful Christians. But because those works and those efforts are not done to and for the glory of God through the pure abiding connection, that sap that flows in them, that directly flows from the vine to the branches, okay? Because that doesn't happen, they may look like they're on Christ's vine. They may be connected to Christ's vine, but internally there's something not right. They don't have a sap flow. They're not getting the nutrition from the roots that the husbandman's putting on it. And God knows they're there, and he cuts them off. They don't have the work of the Holy Spirit, is what it's pointing out. They don't have the internal abiding vine that produces fruit to the glory of God alone. Even by Christian sacraments, baptism's a good one, Lord's Supper's another one. In our case, feast keeping, whatever it is that we do, Sabbath keeping, okay? No Christian sacrament or virtue that we do, no religious item that we can have has any usefulness to God or any energy in it unless we are connected to Christ. We need a direct connection through the Holy Spirit to Christ and his imputed or transferred lifeblood of righteousness to make any of our works righteous. Because without him, we can do nothing. All of our good, everything we as men think is good, is worthless without Christ. Without what he's accomplished on our behalf, we can do nothing. And so we will quickly mix up on our own lusts our purpose for bearing fruit. We'll think, fruit's for me so that I can eat something. Fruit's for me so that I can be filled of my own lusts. So listen, Jesus tells us plainly to do good works as Christians, to bear fruit and to bear much fruit. He doesn't just say bear a little fruit. He says bear much fruit. My Father will prune you that you'll bear much fruit. But all fruit must be to his glory. That's the point. All fruit must be to his glory and never our own glory. It has to always be for his kingdom, not ours. Not even our pious works of righteousness as those who came to John's baptism, who were willing to perform whatever John told them to do so they could look good with everybody else. It wasn't good enough. It wasn't received. The Father knows our hearts, and he knows whose glory we are, and he knows what we're working for, is the point. He knows if we are his workmanship. If we go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, which is something that I quote very often, so you'll be very familiar with it. Only I generally quote a condensed version of it. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast or have pride. For we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So listen, a disciple and a true believer, a true branch is not a worker. He is a work. God's work. He is the work of God the Father. He's a work of God the Father because God has given grace, which is purely 100% all of his own work, done entirely by him. And he's brought forth that vine in Jesus Christ that's going to bring forth branches, which are us, or should be us, which we are to then bring forth fruit, and we are then to bear much fruit. And inside of that fruit, there is a seed that can multiply the kind that has bore us, grace. And if we can't teach grace through faith unto good works, through our good works, then guess what? There isn't even any fruit there. It's all delusion. It's all death and blight that needs to be trimmed off. It's just covetousness and lust. That's all it is. There's nothing left. And if it resembles a fruit, it's corrupt fruit. It's adulterated fruit. Defiled, good for nothing. Does anybody think that the husbandman doesn't know how to care for the vine? Do you think a vine dresser doesn't know how to dress the vine? Does the farmer not know how to farm when the farmer is God? The recipient of the care of God the Father as a husbandman, as the vine dresser, is that he will cause the branches that are his to produce peaceable fruits of righteousness. And so, I really want us to think about this very carefully while we ask the Father in Jesus' name to care for us with his good nutrition and support, because that's the one who's supporting the vine that we are on. That we also ask the Father to prune us and to clean us and to trim us of our dead works to produce peaceable fruits of righteousness. And as we start to walk in those good works that God's word has ordained for us to walk in, which are clearly from the word of God, that will clean us further. They will be used to clean us further through his word more. They will prune us more. As Jesus said, not just do those things, but that we want to produce fruits by doing those things. We don't want to be unproductive. We don't want to bear corrupt fruits, so we ask the Father to prune them, take them away, get rid of us, get rid of what it is that's in us that we don't need. Such as Galatians 5, all these things that we read that most of us should be appalled by, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, which we read last week, these should not be produced by us because they aren't fruits. They're nothing more than darkness and death. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, heresy, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like those. People that do them, Paul is very clear, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Besides these wicked things, we also must conclude and include all those so-called good works, even if it's a work that we can do that's in the Bible, okay? Even if it's keeping a commandment of God, even if it was baptism, If it's devoid and unable to claim all the good fruits of the Spirit in it, if it's devoid of wanting to produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, then it's worthless. It's a worthless work. That so-called good works then fall short of God's glory, and because they have not the power of Jesus' righteousness within them. The fruits of the Spirit, which are found in a heart that is humbly turned to God's glory and acknowledging its source, as only from the vine cherished of the Father who is the husbandman, must precede all that we call pure. It must precede all that we call good, because these are the things that show the works of the Spirit, and that the Spirit dwells in us, and that we in it, and that it unites us to the Father and to Christ. And so, if this is not our understanding of this doctrine thus far of good works and why we do what we do, then we need to take a deep heed to what we have considered this Sabbath day. And we also need to repent humbly if we are able, so that the Lord God can bestow on us much more grace, as he has promised, in his good gifts that come from above. So take heed, because Matthew 3:10, as a continuance from what we read earlier, says this, 10 through 12, and this is a warning we should all take with us. Don't say that you have Abraham as your father. Don't say that's good enough. Well, that's the juice in my vine that's good enough. I'm related to Abraham. No, because John the Baptist says, now this axe is laid to the root of your tree. Every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down. It is cast into the fire. Whole tree. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I. His shoes I'm not even worthy to bear. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather up his wheat into his barn, but he will burn all the rest with unquenchable fire. So we should take heed to our works, take heed to our intentions, and take heed to what tree we claim to be that gives us access to God.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.